preceding every message thus far, both in the morning sessions and the evening messages. A passage of scripture that searched my own life more than 3 years ago and under which my life and ministry were absolutely revolutionized, and I've never been the same since. It is a beginning passage. But if your eyes are opened even to the beginning truth in this one expression, you'll do as I did. You'll just search through the book and not be satisfied until you've got all the attendant truth to this passage, and your soul is filled with the message and your life is thrilling and vibrating with conviction of that which possesses you. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, you find the words, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Again, if you haven't gotten it by reiteration and the emphasis hasn't come to your heart, the impact hasn't found you, tonight will you make your heart sensitive as I tell you, the Lord God Almighty can't do more for you, but he can mean more to you. And he is longing to show himself strong towards you. If as Christians you are not experiencing the presence and the power of the Lord in your life, there's something wrong with your heart life. There's an interruption. There's an interference. Because God is longing to express himself. Make every one of us to know his presence and his power. And his eyes run to and fro to see whether or not he can find a heart in line for blessing. If there's one in the proper adjustment and there's nothing between the soul and the Savior, God Almighty can't hold off. According to his word, he must come through, must possess you, and so follow through that you know he is meeting you right where you are. He says, "I will dwell in them and walk in them." If there's any activity in which you should be engaged and the purpose of God for your life is to be worked out, it is not worked out according to your energy and the expression of the flesh, your endeavors and how you're trying to do what you feel you should do. It's only worked out by the realization that God, who is the architect, has the plan. You are the material that must meet the specifications of the blueprint, but only in surrender can God have right of way with the personality, so that in and through you he can work for the praise and glory of his name. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God alone knows what it's in you to become. But if you will recognize the fact that he's looking around and he's longing to show himself strong towards you, you're not going to find his strength coming your way unless you're in line for blessing. He's unlimited in the resources of glory. All power is his, but that power in operation is limited by your yieldedness. By your acceptance of, by faith, assimilation and appropriation. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, and he's looking tonight. And he's wondering, can I find that heart tonight? Can I find that light tonight? That I might show myself strong toward that one. Is there a heart in line for blessing? So adjusted, I must follow through and bestow heaven's best and give a benediction from the glory and lavish some of the resources of heaven upon that life. That in and through that life, my might and my power and my presence might be felt. There is no apology for weakness. There is no excuse for anything that makes you less than what you should be. God has provided in Christ Jesus full and complete provision for you to be what you ought to be and do what you ought to do for the praise and the glory of his name. To this end, this last week, we've been looking at the Christian life and identification with Christ and finding all that God has provided for us in Christ, that we might grow up into Christ in all the things the Spirit reveals and gives. In the evening service, we've found that everything that God asked for us in Christ is only made ours on the basis of the shed blood of the cross. And we've been doing a bit of research in the light of the cross, trusting that there might be a researching of our hearts in the light of what we see in Calvary. And God has been moving upon hearts. I'm glad of this. Some of you as yet have resisted the invitation. You know what you should do. Some of you have even spoken to me about it. And yet you feel that as yet you haven't made the surrender you know you should. Some of you that have spoken to me and said, my heart's been blessed and I know that God's been speaking to me, but as yet, Then you've made your own explanation as it has been personally felt in your own mind and heart and life, revealing your own condition. So tonight, as we come to this particular service, it's a departure from the truth that we've been emphasizing and yet nonetheless searching and can be very, very convicting. To me, it's a message that is intriguing, and I trust that somehow it shall be intriguing and capture your heart. Tonight, you see, I'm going to ask you to turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. I literally mean that. The message is going to be upon the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask you to turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. If I can get you to do that, you'll find that the things of this earth and around you in this world will become strangely insignificant and dim in the light of his glory and grace. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts for a purpose, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, focal point, in the face of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most majestic, the most remarkable, significant passages of Scripture in the entire Word of God. It's a big text. The Apostle Paul even begins by going back to the creative week and saying, you can see what happened in creation. Well, that is only an illustration of what happens when Paul is born again and made a new creation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And he points you back to the creative week. And he reminds you of the fact that God said, let there be light. And there was light. He brought light out of darkness. He brought order out of disorder. He brought beauty out of chaos. You know the story. The Apostle Paul says, look, learn how significant a picture. Carry light on over. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the same God who said, let there be light and there was light, the same God has shined in our hearts. For what purpose? Well, as I told you, as in creation, so in the making of a new creation. He has spoken to us and shined our way to bring light out of darkness, to bring order out of disorder, to bring beauty out of chaos. And the reason the Apostle Paul uses that terrific picture is because the same means that God used in the beginning for the physical creation is the same medium of expression he uses and through which he exercises himself for the making of a new creation. For when God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, when God spoke, uttered, and expressed himself, when God commanded, and by the word of his power, his creative word, said, let there be light, and the brooding working spirit brought the results, he was revealing that what he did there, he is doing now, and the same means are expressed in both cases. For I find that when God uttered himself, the utterance and the expression, the word, was none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I come to John's Gospel for verification, and I read in John's Gospel the opening stanzas, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Without him, the Word was not anything made that was made. The Word. Who is the Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And God, through the Word, under the brooding spirit, got the results. The transformation was complete. In just the same way, God who said, let there be light. And Jesus, the Word expressed it for the Spirit to work. Is now the word that has come our way at the command of God the Father. And he is the light of the world. And in him the word is life. And the life is the light of men. So God has spoken to us in and through the person of his Son. And we find that just as God has made everything plain in and through the person of his Son, that which he has in Jesus has shined in our hearts and we've got the light of life within, all under the operating, effective, regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. God the Father thought it. Jesus said it. The Spirit did it. Thought, word, did. I come again. God the Father has planned it and thought it out. Jesus Christ the Son has expressed everything the Father wanted to have expressed and has worked it out. I believe it. Hallelujah, the Holy Spirit has worked it in an effective way. I've been born again. And that which is potentially mine by the will of God the Father is made instrumentally mine through the word Jesus Christ the Son. And that which is potentially mine by the will of God the Father and made instrumentally mine through Jesus Christ the Son is made experientially mine through the inworking, effective, regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. God taught it. Jesus declared it and worked it out. And the Holy Spirit, in answer to faith, works it in. And God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Hallelujah, I know what I'm talking about. It's happened to me. He has shined in my heart. He has shined in my heart. I've been given an enlightened understanding. In Christ I found life, and he's the light of my life. In him is life, and the life is the light of men. And then I find something very, very remarkable and significant. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. If I didn't emphasize that, you would feel that God is giving you some information, that what he has in heaven to express is going to get it across to you and communicate it to you through Jesus Christ. And I hope you find out about it and know it. That's knowledge. But it isn't that kind of knowledge he wants us to know about. He didn't shine in our heads to give us academic understanding. He didn't shine in our minds to give us information that we might be able to repeat that which we have found out. No, it's not objective knowledge, it is subjective experience. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. When God spoke in the beginning, believe you me, he got things done, it was subjective. When God came my way, it wasn't just objective, I didn't find out about it, I experienced and I got to know about it. I believed the truth. And when I knew the truth, I'd known it for a long time, it hadn't changed me a bit. But I knew it upstairs. It's the knowledge that gets you 18 inches lower down. That makes for multi-power and drive and gives you that dynamic experience of being born again. And the knowledge that you have of Jesus Christ determines whether or not you're born again or whether you have information about the Jesus of history. There's a big difference between the Jesus of history and the Christ of experience. And God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. Amen. That's an inside job. What? Hath shined in our hearts to give the light within. I like that. To give the light of the knowledge. Praise God, knowledge within. He shall know the truth. And the knowledge within of that truth liberates you and emancipates your soul. Thank God I've been saved and I know it. Jesus has come in and redeemed me, he has saved me, he has cleansed me. I know what I'm talking about. I was there when it happened. That's the thing. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. To give light in our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge within. The light of the knowledge. Oh, praise his name. The light of the knowledge of his glory. How many Christians have a light of the knowledge of the glory of God? Very few. They got a light and knowledge of salvation, but they don't go much further. Salvation becomes a goal, an end in itself, rather than a beginning place for a newborn soul. It isn't a goal. It's a beginning place whereby you can be initiated in the fullness of all that God has for you, in the resources of glory. He's the multimillionaire who's looking around for candidates upon whom to bestow his wealth. There's no right for any one of you to be a spiritual pauper. You can be rich toward God with the treasury of heaven. Amen. Cash in on your possessions and you'll taste something of the glory, the very glory of God. Tell me about it. I can't. I can only thrill under the impetus of it. But you can't describe it. But praise God, you can know the glory filling and thrilling your soul. Yes, you can. And you get it in the face of Jesus Christ. The face of Jesus Christ? What a peculiar reference for such an experiential, subjective experience. When I first saw this passage of Scripture, David, I became very, very much intrigued with that last clause. In fact, it fascinated me. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, listen, in the face of Jesus Christ. I couldn't get away from that last clause. The face of Jesus Christ. And so, at last, I went into my study, reached for my concordance, and I found every reference in the Old Testament relative to the face of the Lord or Jehovah, and in the New Testament, every reference again to the face of Jesus Christ. And, of course, I came to the inevitable conclusion that the world owns nor possesses any genuine picture of Jesus because the book gives no physical description of him. But the book does have some unforgettable pictures of Christ that can be seen by spirit-opened eyes. Lentulus Tertullus in the first century wrote a letter to the Roman Senate in which he described the person of Jesus. For adjectival description, there's nothing to equal it. But there is one paragraph that runs like this. He said, Jesus was a man of stature somewhat tall. He had keen gray eyes, a noble forehead, and hair the color of a chestnut fully ripe. Hair that fell from a noble brow to the shoulders, orient and curling. And from that one picture of Jesus, and there never has been another, and there is not another, from that one picture of Jesus given to us by Lentulus Tertullus, written to the Roman Senate in the first century, from that one picture, the artists of the centuries have given to us their canvas impressions. But there's no such picture of the Lord Jesus in the book. But there are unforgettable pictures of the face of Jesus that can be seen by spirit-opened eyes, because, you see, the face takes its expression, much like a flower takes its color, from within. And the face can reveal all the emotions of the soul. And is it not true that time and again, a furtive glance, a twitching lip, blushing cheek, even a raised eyebrow, can reveal far more than words would reveal or conceal? That's the reason we know how you feel sometimes, even though you don't tell us. You know, like she said to her. What did she say when you told her? She didn't, but you should have seen her face. Surprising what the face can tell. As a matter of fact, watch. You know, sometimes we so ridiculously quote what we've heard over and over again that we feel it's correct when we say somebody's two-faced. Two, what do you mean? You've got 1,001 faces. Why, listen, in a moment, that face of yours can register joy, delight, gladness, or happiness. In another moment, you can register sadness and sorrow and grief. That face of yours can register wonder, surprise, amazement, or in a moment, fear, dismay, despair, distrust, even disgust. The face can register all the emotions of the soul. And when you come to the record of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, I can challenge you, young people, you can bring to me any incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, and I'll tell you exactly just how he looked, and I've no doubt about the answer I'm giving to you. Why? Because the Lord Jesus always revealed, without exception, always revealed how he felt about the situation in which he was placed, the circumstances that were his, the experience through which he was passing. He always revealed how he felt about the thing that confronted him. And because you know always how the Lord Jesus felt in those circumstances, you know how he looked. And his face always expressed how he felt about any situation. For instance, I wonder, how did the Lord Jesus look when he met the rich young ruler? Mark, in very descriptive language, says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Don't you see, they caught something of the love light in his eyes. They caught something of the eagerness of his heart as that heart went out for this young man, and he just coveted this young man for good and for God. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I wonder how the Lord Jesus looked when he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple, when even strong men were made to quail in his presence, when he said to them, get out! This is my Father's house, and my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. Ye have made it a den of thieves. Out! His eyes must have flashed fire. His face must have been filled with righteous indignation, because believe you me, read the story, they got out. I have a feeling, David, that the face of the Lord Jesus must have been very, very winsome and attractive. Because, you see, kiddies wanted to get next to him and climb on his knee. I wonder how the Lord Jesus looked in the courtyard. Listen, young folk. I wonder how he looked in the courtyard. No, he could not get next to Simon Peter, but he could look. Oh, a little bit of this. You remember the Lord Jesus said, the shepherd will be taken and the sheep will be scattered and my own will flee and forsake me. And then Peter remonstrated and said, Jesus, you're talking about somebody else. Please don't include me. And then the Lord Jesus said, you will be among them. You will deny me and let me down. Never, Lord, I will go with thee to prison. I will even die for thee. And it says he spoke the more vehemently to show that he would never let the Lord Jesus down. He would go with him all the way to death if needs be. But the Lord Jesus said, Simon, I know you better than you know yourself. And when the test comes, you'll never make the grade. By the way, Simon, a cock will crow. It will remind you of what I'm telling you now. It will crow, but before it crows twice, you will have let me down three times. Never! And he spoke the more vehemently. Never! But he did. And now has come the occasion when Peter is warming himself by the fire and a little bit of a girl comes around and says, by the way, didn't you belong to the 12 that was associated with Jesus? And I don't know him. And then again she points him out to a bystander and says, this is the man that was with the Jesus that's on trial. And he says, I know him not. And then to prove that such as he could never be identified or associated with the Lord Jesus, Peter deliberately goes back into his past experience and crude language comes to his lips and an oath and a curse falls from his lips to prove that he couldn't possibly, such as he couldn't possibly, belong to this Jesus. And something happening. At this time, Jesus, manacled, is passing by. And the cock is crowing, and Simon Peter is looking up, and in the firelight glow, he notices Jesus passing by. All that it says in the scripture is, and Jesus looked upon Peter. But something happened when Peter saw the face of Jesus. And he saw that he was wounded, he was hurt, and he was grieved. And he felt as though the Lord Jesus was shaking his head and saying, Peter, remember? Remember? And it said, and Peter remembered. And when he remembered and he knew what he had done, he went out and wept. Oh, no. The scripture is far more descriptive than the feeling, much deeper than that. When he saw the face of Jesus and saw the hurt, wounded expression, and he knew what he had done and he remembered, he said he went out and wept bitterly. And how bitter those tears must have been. Now listen very, very carefully. In each and every service, and right now you recognize the fact that I'm taking the Christ of this book and presenting him to you. The only reason I do it is because I believe that the Christ of the New Testament, the one I represent, whose name I declare and gospel I preach, I believe that he is in the midst of any congregation to which I speak. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he says, I am in the midst. Will you now, for confirmation's sake, no emotional expression, but you're agreeing with me. Will you please come right along with me now? Do you really believe that the Lord Jesus meant what he said, and where two or three are gathered together in his name, he really, verily is in the midst? If so, say amen. All right. I believe that this Jesus Christ of the New Testament, who is in our midst, I believe that in nature and in character, he is the same yesterday, today and forever. I believe that he feels just the same way about sin today as he did in the days of his flesh. And he feels no differently about any circumstance, situation, or experience than he did, as he demonstrated to feel in the New Testament record. He is here. And he feels just the same way about sin tonight as he did in the days of his flesh. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe that? That the Lord Jesus is here. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If so, say amen. I ask you a question very, very solemnly now. Our God and Father, as we go to this next thought, because of the solemnity of it and the impact it can have upon us, oh, just now make our minds keen as we think and really alert and aware. And again, may the heart be sensitive and tender that we might feel we're not listening to any preaching, but thou art speaking the truth of thy word to search us and find us out. Amen. Beloved, I ask you something. Listen carefully. The Lord Jesus is here. You said so. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He feels the same way about sin tonight as he did in the days of his flesh. I know how he felt in the days of his flesh. He feels the same tonight. I ask you, listen, how does the Lord Jesus look to you? What expression does he wear and bear? You say, why? Because, listen, I challenge you, I dare you to listen to this. Because he does not look the same to any two of us. He is different in expression for each of us. No wife sees him as a husband, no husband or parent as a child, no youngster as an adult. We see him personally. How does he look to you? What is the expression he wears and bears? You say, why? Because he cannot look any differently than he does because of what he sees and knows to be in your mind, in your heart, and in your life. Of course, you look all right to me. I'm looking on the outer appearance. He is looking on the heart. Amen? What does he see? Because what he sees and knows to be in your heart is the thing that he is conscious of, and I trust you are, that makes him look the way that he does. And if there's anything in your life upon which he cannot set his approval, I challenge you to listen. If there's anything at all in your life upon which he cannot set his approval, you better look again. It's not a painting of Jesus. He's a personal Savior. And if there's something with which he can't fellowship, in which he cannot possibly participate, if there's something there that he knows about and you know about that he can't have a thing to do with, you look at the face of Jesus. He is hurt. He is wounded. He is grieved. You say, well, Dr. Bennett, I never thought about it in that way before. It's about time we did. He's a personal Savior. Well, what can I do about it? The best thing you can do about this is to acknowledge that there is that in your life of which he disapproves and makes him to feel hurt, and he can't do a real work of grace for you because of that interruption and interference and the thing that's in the way. What shall I do? Well, there's only one way of cleansing. Confess it and acknowledge it, admit it, and come clean before Jesus, who knows what you should be clean from. And if we confess our sin, acknowledge and admit, he is faithful to come across and say, I see your admission, I notice your acknowledgement, your confession rises before me as a fragrant incense, and I want you to know I'm listening to such a prayer, and my blood shall make you clean. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then what happens? Well, bless your heart, if you confess the thing that makes him look the way he does, you will change the expression on his face. And it is gloriously possible for every one of us as Christians to live a life in the light of Jesus' smile. You can have the smile of Christ upon you. Now comes the crux of the whole matter. Watch it, and then watch the teaching of the scriptures on it. Do you see now why God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Dependent upon what? How Jesus looks. If Jesus is hurt and wounded, you have no communion with God to bring God's best into your heart. And there is no reason why you should expect God's best blessing and benediction and the glory to throw your soul if there's something between your soul and the Savior. The only way you can get from God what He has on His heart to give to a Christian is by seeing that there's nothing between the soul and the Savior. Take the look from the face of Jesus that shows disapproval and that He is hurt, so that at last nothing between the soul and the Savior. Christ smiles upon you, and the moment you get to the place where there's nothing between the soul and the Savior, He is Lord of your life. In all things He has the preeminence. Out of necessity, through the smile of Christ upon you, the glory of God breaks through. That's how you get heaven's best. And there's not a one of you cashing in on heaven's best if you do not have the smile of Christ upon you. And you know what's keeping the smile away from your life. Don't think that this is too descriptive. If I gave this truth from the Old Testament, you'd see how the old patriarchs and the psalmists gave language far more vivid than I am using, far more vivid in this relationship than anything I've demonstrated in saying you can have the smile of Christ upon you. The only difference is this. In the Old Testament, they knew they could have fellowship with God and be in the presence of His glory. They knew they could turn their backs upon that glory and by willful disobedience get into a separated state of night and the blackness of sin, so that they were distant and there was an Ichabod and the glory had departed. It happened to Israel as a nation. They also knew they could be separated from sin and the darkness of sin and get through the twilight into the glory of the presence, and the face of the Lord would shine upon them. That's the language. The language of the Old Testament is, oh, to get into the presence and have the face of the Lord shining upon us. Shining upon us. Listen, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Psalm 31:16. And then I could give you dozens of passages, but from these you'll find all the attendant references. Oh, in 67:1, Psalm 67, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Why? And this is in your Bible as well as mine. I say, you look all right to me. How do you look in His presence? For He looks on the heart. For it says in Psalm 90:8, and this isn't Bennett preaching, this is God speaking. And the record declares, Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee and our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. What is that? Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins, in the light of Thy countenance. Well, what does it mean? It means, as the word declares, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. If you don't have the contact with the Lord God Almighty that should be yours, don't feel that it's because the arm of the Lord is short and He can't reach you, or that somehow He has a deaf ear and He can't get just what you're talking about. Isaiah 59:1-2. No, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that He cannot save. The ear of the Lord is not deaf that He cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from God, and iniquity hath hidden God's face. There it is. It's sin, that which is between the soul and the Savior, that hides His face, keeps away His glory. So you never come into the full realization of all that God has planned should be yours. You say, well, Brother Bennett, tell us, where did those Old Testament saints and patriarchs get such an idea? God Himself gave it. And in a chapter that speaks more of separating unto God for blessing than any other chapter in the entire Word of God, Numbers 6, you find the Old Testament benediction as a conclusion. And you read, and God is speaking to Moses. Watch this. This is good to know for you young people. As though God is saying, Moses, my people somehow have a wrong impression of me. They feel that because I have been sitting in judgment upon their sin and condemning their iniquity, that I am here austere. And there's a fear amongst them, and even their descriptive language shows that somehow they feel that they must bow down in fear before me because of judgment upon them. Moses tells them that I've only judged sin that's marring and spoiling. I've only condemned that which has taken them out of fellowship from me. Please, Moses, tell them, I don't want to condemn or judge. I'm only condemning and judging the thing that separates them from me and keeps them from the glory I have from them. Tell them what I really want to do is love them and bless them. Oh, tell them, I've got a benediction for them. Tell them this is on my heart, this is my longing, this is my desire. Say, oh, the Lord says that he wants to bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Also, to be gracious unto you that you might know he is not downcast in expression because of what he sees, but the countenance of the Lord is lifted up. Nothing between the soul and the Lord. You can have peace now and evermore. You come to me and challenge me. You say, well, Brother Bennett, if it is true that that is the heart of God and a picture of the desire of the heart of God, the longing, tell us, how come that those Israelites never once got into the fulfillment of God's desire or into the appreciation of everything he longed to pass on to them or give them? Well, to bless you and keep you, cause my face to shine upon you, lift my countenance up, and give you peace now and forever. How come they never got it? They never did. Even when he gave them the promised land, they only got a bit of it, and only two of the original party got in. They didn't even get the land he gave them. Let alone the promises of blessing and glory. Well, why? It wasn't because God didn't promise it and they couldn't have it. But they never enjoyed what God promised. They never appreciated and enjoyed what God promised because they never fulfilled the conditions that could bring what God had on his heart for them. That's why. And when you get to the New Testament, God has something terrific for you in Christ. God has blessings beyond anything that you can possibly think of or count. God has glory to fill and thrill your soul. But the only way you can ever get to know the glory of God, bless your heart, you'll have to get a glorious experience in Jesus. And if you don't get a glorious experience in Jesus Christ, you'll never tap the resources of heaven or taste of the glory of God. And the only way you can get a glorious experience in Jesus, say, what's between my soul and Jesus? What's between my soul and the Savior? Lord Jesus, I'm willing now to have it pointed out. Oh, I've been going along. I've found some kids that know thee, Lord. And we've had wonderful fellowship. It's been a spiritual picnic. We're having a good time all the time. And yet now somehow I'm conscious and I know me as thou knowest me. And Lord, we haven't been getting on just too well, have we? Not because you didn't want to, but I know what's been interfering, and I know what's been holding me down and holding me back. And I know what's marring and spoiling my life and my testimony and my influence. And I'm blushing more and more the more I think about it. But, oh God, I can't get away from it now. This is the thing of which I'm convicted. And my heart is revealing the sin from which I must be cleansed. And whether I tell anybody or not, thou knowest all about it, and my secret sins are seen in the light of thy countenance. I blush with embarrassment. Oh, God, God, am I going to break through? And God the Father says, I've made a way for you. It's in Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, I'd like to talk to you. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody can get to heaven or get to the Father and tap the resources of glory until he comes to me first. No other way. No detours. Thieves and robbers might try it, but they don't get in because they're thieves and robbers. But if you're willing sincerely, honestly, to come to me and say, Jesus, I know me and I'm ashamed of me. And what I see in the light of thy presence is nauseating. I'm turning my eyes upon thee, Jesus, and I'm looking full in thy wonderful face, and yet it's through tears. My heart is heavy, and I'm choking. I want heaven's best. I haven't got it. And I know that the things I've been... Lord, I can't overcome it myself, but you promised to come and do it for me if I'll let you. I'm going to let you, because I can't do it. Clean me up. I confess. I admit,
And all it was, relief. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You're smiling on me. The face of the Lord shines. And you find that the glory of God becomes yours in the face of Jesus Christ. I had walked life's way with an easy tread. I had followed where comforts and pleasures led, until one day in a quiet place I met the Savior face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body, but none for my soul, I had entered to win in life's big race. When I met the Savior face to face, I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while my castle melted and vanished away, melted and vanished, and in their place, naught else could I see but the Savior's face. And I cried aloud, Oh, make me meet to follow the steps of thy wounded feet. My thought is now for the souls of men. I have lost my life to find it again. Ere since, one day in a quiet place, I met my Jesus face to face. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How does the Lord Jesus look to you? He does not look the same to any two of us. If he bears any expression that shows that he is hurt, he is wounded, and you know what causes the expression, let him deal with that which interferes and makes him feel the way that he does. Change his feeling about you because you're letting him cleanse you from the thing that would hurt. And as he deals with the thing that interrupts communion, then everything is taken care of. There's nothing between the soul and the Savior. The Lord Jesus smiles upon you, and the glory of God can be yours in the face of Jesus Christ. Our God and our Father, we praise thee for the opportunity of this Christian Life Conference. We thank thee for the privilege of opening thy book so that we can look into truth that can search us and find us out. We thank thee, Lord, for this evening service and for that which thou hast done for us by thy Spirit to confront us with the very person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we feel pretty good and pretty big when we stand in front of others, but when we stand in front and we're confronted by the Lord Jesus, we feel pretty small and we become ashamed of ourselves and we acknowledge what we are not. Oh God, so many of us see ourselves right now. Oh, for God's sake and our own soul's sake, for thy sake and for what it's in us to become, make each one of us to be true to ourselves in thy presence. Forgive us, Lord, if we feel that we've been Sunday school teachers or members of the board or preachers or Bible students, and because of this, we have no need of the kind of dedication that should merit heaven's best. God forbid that even this should stay in the way. Christian activity or expression. If we know what we are and we're not living where we should and we're not receiving, enjoying, and experiencing what we ought, show us, Lord, that there is no cleansing from any excuse. There is no cleansing from any excuse. There is no cleansing from any compromise or excuse. Show us there is only cleansing from admission and confession. There is only cleansing from that which we know to be in us that shouldn't be there if Christ is to have right of way. So get all of our hearts now and bring us to decisions that makes us to confess what we are and plead the blood for a cleansing.